3 or 4 weeks, you know, to recover from the potluck and, you know, to go on that diet and get some exercise and work yourself up so we can lead into the next one. But no potluck today. But I am glad we can spend some time together and worship with each other and engage in that and have that encouragement. And I appreciate the prayers that were offered concentrated on that as well. In Mark chapter 9, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is being on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. It is a moment in which he is with Peter, James, and John. And it is a moment in which they see him, in a sense, in a glorious state. That he has appeared with Moses and Elijah. And they are in this shining light. And Peter says, let us build three tabernacles to you here, indicating, in a sense, almost a place of worship and almost a place of an establishment of worship. And since we have, in a sense, all three of you here, and then a voice is heard from heaven, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And the three apostles that are with him fall to the ground, and when they look up, there's Jesus only. And I think it's a very powerful message there. And that it's not going to be Elijah and Moses that the Jews or even God's people would look to anymore. It would be Jesus. It would be him that they would listen to. And he would be him, the one they would worship. But Jesus comes down off of that mountain. It is a mountain of glory. But he comes off of that mountain into what I like to describe sometimes as a valley of defeat or a valley of despair. And it comes into a situation in which there is a crowd that has gathered, and they have gathered around a particular man and his boy. A boy has a demon, and the apostles have been pleaded with to cast out this demon, and they cannot. And I think there's some great lessons from here. I want to read this first of all and get it in front of us. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to him to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsion, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." We have four groups here, you might say, if you could break this down. We have four groups here who all have faith problems. We have a father who struggles with his faith in Christ's ability to heal his son. We hear him say that. "I do believe. Help my unbelief. There is something lacking about him." For he had initially brought it to Christ. And you got to give him some credit for that. Obviously, he believes Jesus is capable of doing this. And he brings him. But there is struggling on his part. And by the time Christ gets here, the lack of faith, as others had called his father's faith, it seems to fail, so that he said to Christ, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." The second group is the disciples. They obviously had believed in Christ. They wouldn't be following him if they didn't believe in him. And they seemed to have this power to cast out demons. Otherwise, they wouldn't have brought, or the father wouldn't have brought the boy in the first place. And even they questioned, why could we not cast this demon out? They had obviously been able to do that. They obviously believed in Christ. But again, something was lacking on their part. There was an inability of themselves. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, Jesus speaks of their littleness of faith and lack of prayer in that particular occasion. The third group of individuals in this event are the faithless scribes. They are there for the purpose of testing the apostles and convincing the people that Jesus isn't who he says he is. You shouldn't be following this man. You shouldn't be following this group of apostles or disciples. You shouldn't be following after them. And they're there to create doubt within the minds of the people. Because, of course, they strongly believe that Jesus is not a prophet. And they are losing some of their own influence, and they don't like that either. And then there's a fourth. I don't know if you want to call it a group or an entity or an individual. But the fourth is the demon. A servant of Satan, doing everything he can to persuade the onlookers that Satan is stronger than Jesus and that healing is impossible. And may I suggest to you that at this point, that at this early point in this story, the one with the most faith of these four groups is the demon. He knows who Jesus is. And we see that on different occasions, in which they recognize him as the Son of God and call him that. And James, when James writes in James chapter 2, he says, even the demons believe and shudder. There was a recognition among demons that they knew who Jesus was as the Son of God and the power that he had. On one particular occasion, when she is casting out demons, they plead with Jesus to be cast into some swine so they would not be cast into the abyss. They knew who he was, and it seems here that the one with the most faith is the demon himself. Jesus sums up this scene when he says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long should I have put up with you?" He recognized the struggle that all of these groups have in their faith, and he's frustrated by it. You see, faith is essential for the Christian. I think we all understand that intellectually. We all can recall Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. I think we all have an understanding of that, that without this faith, we really can't go to heaven. We really can't be Christians. And we think that way intellectually. But we need to understand that faith is the motivating factor for a disciple of Christ. Motivate is related to the word motor in the English. Motivate and motor. They both are what make you go. That is the idea. What motivates us is what makes us go. And to the Christian, that's what faith is. It's what makes us go. It's what gets us up. It's what gets us out. It's what causes us to do the hard things that we need to do as Christians. It's what makes us go. A car without a motor has very little purpose. Now, we do have some friends who, at their house, they've just abandoned old cars at their house, and they've grown up with vines and weeds and bushes and everything else. And so maybe cars that don't have motors can be lawn ornaments. But outside of that, they just don't have a whole lot of purpose. Cars need motors to make them go. And a Christian needs faith to make him or her go. I think I've told you before about the pickup that I had as a boy that Dad provided for me. It wasn't the car that I really wanted. I wanted a nice red sports car. But Dad knew better. And I got a 1972 Datsun pickup. It had a bluish rust color to it. And had some holes in the floorboard. I could see the pavement underneath. And it had a hole in the muffler. So it really sounded like it had a 350 Hemi in it. But in reality, it's just a four-cylinder. Didn't look real good on the outside. But it got me where I needed to go. It got me where I needed to go. It had the motor to do that. Faith is what makes the Christian go. We might be driven by other forces that causes us to adopt a religion. Maybe it's the idea of the social aspect of a church that brings someone here, that they like the group and they like the interaction and they like the networking or something that goes with that, and so they come to church. Or maybe it's the good feeling that they get, that by being here I feel like I'm a good person by showing up to church. Or maybe there are social pressures that maybe mom or dad or your friends or whatever, that if you don't show up, you know you're going to get it from them, so hey, you're here. And maybe there's some other things. Maybe it's tradition. But I tell you, these things cannot be the driving force behind the Christian. Faith is what makes the disciple go. In James chapter 2, in verse 21 and 22, we see that it's living faith that produces works. We might read that for a moment. James chapter 2, and in verse 21 and 22, we see James describing it that way to a group of Christians that really had been Christians for quite a while. Matter of fact, we get the impression that maybe James is writing to a group of Jewish Christians and that they would have known God for a long time and would understand the purpose of faith. And yet he says to them, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. I like that word, that faith was working with his works. Your version might even say that faith cooperated with his works. In other words, those two things have to go together for God to be pleased. Faith must produce things for us to do. Things that we do must be produced by faith. He says those things are essential. Faith in God and in his Son, faith in Christ's deity and resurrection, faith in Christ's promises to come again and grant us eternal life, faith in his word, faith in his commandments, faith that when he says, do this and this is what will happen, faith in those sorts of things. So I hope you can understand why God says that without faith it's impossible to please him. It's not a box to be checked, and I think sometimes that's the way we think about faith. How is someone saved? Well, you got to hear, believe, repent, be baptized, confess, and be baptized, and then live faithfully unto death. And we got those six boxes, and we check them off, right? No. Faith makes us go. It has to. It drives us. And that's why when you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and you see that hall of faith that has been entitled sometimes, you see that you cannot accomplish God's will without faith. And so it goes on to demonstrate that by alluding to Abel and to Enoch and to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses and how all of these people accomplished what they had to accomplish for God because it was faith that pushed them there to do it. So what happens when faith fails? What happens when the motor spews and sputters and faith wanes? Does that happen? That trust isn't what it should be, the belief isn't strong as we know it can be, and that faith just runs dry. When doubts arise, or sin is too tempting, or fear sets in, or there's injustice, or there's tribulation, and we walk more by sight than we do by faith, and faith begins to fail and falter, and that's what we see in Mark 9. Does that happen to you? When you believe, but your faith is waning, and you cry out, Lord, help my unbelief. We want a stronger faith, but we don't know what to do. No. That's happened to me. No. And I'll tell you, it happened to a lot of other great people. It happened to Asaph in Psalm 73. It happened to Jeremiah as he sat in a pit, being punished for doing God's will. It's happened to a lot of others. So what do we do? What do we do in that situation? Well, I want to share with you three things from this story that we see here in Mark chapter 9. Three things that I think might help us. And number one, I want you to recognize that Satan will do everything he can to displace your faith. You need to know who you're up against. Satan will do everything he can to displace your faith. I'll tell you, the demon is the point man here. It is his job to instill an unbelief in the multitude, and he does a pretty good job. The disciples can't cast him out. There was something different about this demon. He wasn't your garden variety demon. There was something different about him, and it made it impossible for these, not impossible, I shouldn't say that, but it made it difficult for these disciples to cast him out. And then there's the scribes who come in their typical pattern to use this opportunity to shake down the people's faith in Christ. One time they even claimed that Jesus had a demon in John chapter 8. They do that. And Satan still works that way today. He'll do everything he can to displace your faith in Christ, to get you to put your faith somewhere else. That's really all he's trying to do. He's really not trying to get you to say, I don't believe in Jesus. He's just trying to say, I want you to believe in something else more than Jesus. I want you to believe more in your own capability than in Jesus. I want you to believe more in money than in Jesus. I want you to believe more in power and influence than in Jesus. That's all Satan's trying to do. He's just trying to get you to displace your faith just a little bit. That's his strategy. He doesn't really come up and say, forget about Christ, he's not real. That wasn't the problem with the disciples. It wasn't a problem with the Father. He lays out the traps to shake down your faith and get a hold of your heart. I think I've told this story before, the time in which a number of us went to Six Flags. And we were riding all these different roller coasters, and all of them had these horrible, vicious names. You know, the Python or the Scorpion or something like that. And we were all lined up to line this roller coaster, and I didn't know what the name of the roller coaster was. And then I looked around and I saw we were really almost under the arch going into this roller coaster ride, and it said, The Demon. And here we were, a bunch of Christians lined up to ride the demon. I think that's right. You have your demons? You have those things that plague you over and over and over, that catch you over and over and over, that you find yourself going back to God over and over and over seeking forgiveness? I think we've all got our demons that take us for a ride. The one we struggle with, the one we fail to shake. There are some demons we have trouble casting out, and we find ourselves crawling back to the throne of God, begging for forgiveness. I think Satan knows us better than what we know ourselves sometimes. He knows which passions to play on. He knows which doubts to bring up. And yet we need to understand something, that we have a lot of control over that. In James chapter 1, if we go back there, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, James makes this clear. He says in verse 13, I should say, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. What does he say here? He says, look, you've got control over these things. Don't get it in your head that you don't. Don't get it in your head that this is God's fault. Don't get it in your head that the devil made you do it. He says very clearly, you have this under control. You can have this under control. He says this is what Satan does. God says, listen, I want you to live in this zone right here. I don't know the best way to put it. Live in this box. Live in this safety zone. I've given you my laws. I've given you my covenant. Stay within this area. Enjoy life in this area. It's the same thing that he told Adam and Eve. You've got every tree in the garden to eat from. Eat from any of them. And then Satan comes along and says, hey, you've got all these desires. And yeah, God has given you a way to fulfill all these desires. But you know what? There's one right out here that's a lot more fun. There's one out right here that'll get you a lot more money a lot faster. There's one right out here that'll get you a lot more power than you ever could have imagined. And that's how Satan works. He says, if you're willing to step outside the boundary of God and fulfill your lust in a way in which I've given you, not God, but I've given you, life will be better. That's the work of Satan. And yet God says, that's under your control. Satan takes what is harmless and helpful and turns it against us to become harmful and attempts to make us helpless, is what he does. All these lusts, all these desires that you and I have, those are all good things. All of them. They're all good things. They all serve their purpose. God gave them to us. He put them in us. And what Satan tries to do is get us to fulfill them in a way in which God has said is not good for you. And Satan convinces us otherwise. And so we all have our demons. And for one, it may be materialism. For another, it may be abundance of diversions. For another, it may be a desire for social acceptance. For another, it may be lying or gossip. For others, it may be fear or laziness. Some face a great amount of affliction in their lives. And for a few, it may be addiction or illicit drugs or alcohol or smoking or sex or the internet or television or something else. And what we have to recognize is that all Satan is doing is getting us to trust and love something else more than Christ. And when we realize that, when we realize that it's Satan who has put us on this roller coaster and we begin to hate him for it, when we recognize and realize that Satan wants us to take us into the eternal pit of darkness with him, when we finally get that, then we'll sober up and cry out to the Lord, help my unbelief. And so point number one, you need to understand that Satan is doing everything he can to displace your faith. That's your enemy. It's not God. It's not the things you can't have in life. It's not your parents. It's not your kids. It's not your spouse. It's not your co-workers. Your enemy is Satan. And you need to understand how he works. Just the way he worked in Mark 9. Point number two. Seek the Lord's help to increase our faith. Boy, that seems simple, doesn't it? Seek the Lord's help to increase our faith. Put yourself in that father's place in Mark chapter 9. Your son has a demon all of his life. I don't know how old the boy is, but the father says he's had the demon since childhood. So it makes me believe that this boy has grown at least to a point where maybe he's beyond what they would have called childhood. It's been a while. And he's tried to kill the boy. Fire, water. What a heartache, what a burden. And that's what demons are. They're heartaches and burdens. So the father did the only thing he knew to do. He brought him to Jesus. But can you imagine the disappointment that when he brings him to Jesus and Jesus is not there, and Jesus' disciples who supposedly have this ability to cast out this demon can't, can you imagine his disappointment? And Jesus arrives on the scene. In Matthew 17, in Matthew's record of this, it says, a man came up to him falling on his knees. I'll tell you, when you're dealing with sin, temptation, trial, affliction, difficulty, challenges, is that what you do? Do you come to Jesus falling on your knees? Asking for his help? I tell you, it's not the American spirit, right? The American spirit is I can do it myself. The American spirit is I can pull myself from my own bootstraps, up from my own bootstraps. I don't need help. Why do we think sometimes that we can make it through life without asking God's help? We need the wisdom that comes from the Father of Lights that is pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable and full of mercy and good fruits and unwavering and without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom we need. That's the help we need. If there's any lesson to be learned from this story in Mark 9, it's that demons cannot be cast out without prayer. That's what he tells his disciples. He says, you can't cast these out without prayer and fasting. I don't fully comprehend everything that was needed or what these disciples needed or what all was necessary to happen. But Jesus makes this clear. You need God and you need to bow at his feet and ask for help. And so our faith will increase by seeking his help. And some says, well, if I'm struggling with faith, why would I go to God in prayer? Well, for the very same reason this father did. Help my unbelief. He was struggling with faith, and yet he continued to stay at the feet of Jesus and beg for help. We need to do the same. Our faith will increase by seeking the Lord's help. It's when we are on our knees that we are the tallest and the strongest. And our faith is increased by studying God's word. We have so many passages that tell us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Paul says that it is God's word that the weak are made strong and the foolish are made wise. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we're told that it is the sword of the Spirit. Look at Luke chapter 24 for a moment. In Luke 24, we find the occasion in which two men are walking to Emmaus, and Jesus joins them on their walk, and Jesus says to them, what is this that you're speaking of? And they were talking about Jesus, and they were hoping or believing that he was the hope of Israel. And they talked about that he had been, that even though he had been crucified and been buried, the two women had found an empty tomb. And it says in verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going further. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Now, I love this passage, because when they get to the house and Jesus has spoken to them about all that is in the scriptures concerning him and the Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets, and they say here, were not our hearts burning within us? Notice what they didn't say. Were not our hearts burning within us as we walked with him in his glory? Were not our hearts burning within us as we were standing in his presence? No. They said, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road from the scriptures? What caused their hearts to burn within them? When they understood God's word. What's going to increase your faith? It's not going to be some emotional event. It's going to be as you understand God better and better and better, and understand his word better. It will cause your faith to increase. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, as God speaks to a people that had far departed from him, God invites them and he says, come, let us reason together. That's what God invites you to do when you open his word. Come, let's reason together. Let's think through this together. Let's talk about your challenges. Let's talk about your temptation. Let's talk about your trials. Let's talk about your worries and anxieties and concerns. And God says, let's reason together. And watch what happens to your faith. We must seek the Lord's help to increase our faith through prayer and through Bible study. Letting God talk to us and us talking to him. Well, my final point, and I'll be brief, is that with faith, all things are possible. That's what Jesus says here. With faith, all things are possible. All things that need to be accomplished for my work and for your eternity are possible. The Father comes to him and says, if you can do anything. Can you imagine saying that to Jesus? Now, I think you and I stand there and think, well, I would never say that to Jesus. I know Jesus can do anything. But that's what the Father says. If you can do anything, if you can make this a little bit better. How often do we say that, though? How often do we go to God with this expectation of him doing a little when in reality God can do so much more. Jesus is disappointed by the question, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. You consider what God has done with the faith of men. He made the waters of the Red Sea part and water come from a rock because Moses believed. He made the walls of Jericho fall because Israel believed. He made the sun to stand still because Joshua believed. He made fire come down from heaven and consume a sacrifice drenched in water because Elijah believed. He slew 185,000 enemies of Jerusalem without one Jew raising a sword because Hezekiah believed. He spread his word throughout all the world and the centuries by the voice of 12 men. Tell me something God can't do if you believe in him. God has given help for your unbelief. We have the means to increase our faith. When we recognize what Satan is trying to do, he's trying to displace your faith. Recognize that. Recognize that God has given us the resources to increase our faith. And he has promised that all is possible to those who believe. Only your faith can get you out of this world and into the next. Maybe you're like the Father. Lord, help my unbelief. If we can help you in some way, we want to. If you are that struggling individual and we can provide some encouragement to you, we want to do that. We're going to sing a song of invitation. It's intended to not point you toward us, but point you to God and put your faith in him. If we can help you some way this morning, we invite you to come while we stand there.